The reading today is taken from John, verse 2, and can be found on page 1065. Beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting. He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed that the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. For he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. This is the word of the Lord.
Today we're looking at what happens when Jesus turns up at the temple. And all the time we're seeing not just kind of what happened at a particular time, but what does that show that Jesus is like? What do we learn about Jesus? And so last week we saw that when God sends somebody full of grace and truth, fleshy form, he makes a party even better. And this week we're going to be looking at that bold move of Jesus in the temple. And everything we find in John's gospel is for a clear purpose. He writes in chapter 20, verse 31, Jesus did many and various things in the presence of his disciples, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so as we study God's word together, we're looking for signs that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we can have life. So let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your goodness to us. And we come now humbly asking that you would speak by your Spirit. May we have ears to hear. May we have minds willing to be reshaped by your word. And may we have a willingness to do something as a result of what we hear. And so be doers, not merely hearers of the word. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you are the Messiah. And you have an opportunity to come and tell the people of God who've been waiting for, well, at least 1,000 years, really, for the Messiah. You have an opportunity to start this ministry. You know, you've got a limited amount of time. And so what you do is you pick up the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. No, you don't. Of course you don't. But you know, any sort of advice about how to kind of connect, how to make an impact, how to win people to your cause, is unlikely to tell you to ruin Christmas. And that's pretty much what happens here in John chapter 2. Jesus, at the time of the Passover, which is more than just Christmas, it's Christmas because it's got all the fancy food, it's the key religious festivation. So it's a significant political event. So it's more like Remembrance Sunday, say. And there are all these certain sort of ways in which these things come together, or more like maybe Thanksgiving and July Independence Day from America. Those kind of dates that are seminal kind of moments. And so Jesus goes to the center of the temple, the height of kind of the glories of everything. It's like going to the cenotaph on Remembrance Sunday. And he calls those people, is it? Jesus comes in and he says, when he's almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables and exchanging money. And he made a whip out of cords. The word there is not really that it was a kind of particularly effective whip. It was more about sort of grabbing some of the rushes and things from the ground, from under the animals, kind of twisting them together into some sort of, more like a big broom, really, a big brush. He gets this whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts. I mean, it's crazy. You can kind of, you know, you have these images of this kind of wild-eyed, hairy man just kind of chasing these very civilized and slightly pompous religious people with all of these livestock. You know, this kind of the flapping of birds, the kind of the mooing of cattle, and there's this kind of real ruckus. Now join up that image with the carol "Away in a Manger." Doesn't really quite connect, does it? Christian children all like he, mild, obedient, all should be mild, obedient, good as he. He's not mild, is he? He's certainly not obedient in the sense of following the rules of the decorum of the day. He's making it a right mess. And he's doing it at a sacred place, a place that was honoured and respected, a place even that was for the most part respected. It is not meek and mild. It is not also, it's not some sort of dispassionate disappointment. It's not like Jesus sort of comes in to the temple, thinks, this really ought to be a holy place, and look, they're doing all this terrible selling. You know, like that kind of, that awful moment where you know, someone who you really look up to says, I'm disappointed in you. And your insides just kind of shrink. There's none of that. This is an emotionally raw response. Jesus it's violent. I mean, it's not like he actually beats anybody up. But there's a physicality to this. Jesus is angry. And we might look at this and say, well, okay. We mightn't be too used to it if we've been in church for years. But the only problem is if we believe that, just as John is trying to prove, that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. That when we look at Jesus clearing the temple, we're actually seeing how God feels. So I have a question for you. Is your God angry? Whether you've been part of the church for years, whether you're just looking in, this is your first week, whether you're not really sure there is a God. Is your God angry? Because what we see here, John is showing us, is Jesus is bothered about stuff, which means that God is bothered about it. And he's not bothered about it just in sort of some weeping in a corner kind of way. It's in a physical, emotional anger. And actually the Bible is clear. There is wrath and indignation in God. God is bothered by stuff. And we tend to think of it far more as an Old Testament thing. You know, once upon a time, God sent down sulfur from heaven or turned people into pillars of salt. But nowadays, Jesus just comes and strokes your face and says, there, there. We say, there was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, now we know better. There's a God of love. You see, the God is angry and bothered by stuff. And in fact, this is what tends to happen in different societies. So if you think about the sort of Victorian idea of God, I'm not claiming every Victorian was like this, but you can tell from a lot of the kind of writings and society and into the early 20th century where God was some sort of distant creator, obviously existed and wanted you to behave rightly, but you kind of checked in with him at key points in your life, you know, birth, marriage, death. And maybe if there was a particular kind of crisis or you need help. And then in the 70s, there was a movement among the philosophers called the God is Dead movement. And it really was saying that God isn't like that. Like, there's no God like that. And you kind of want to say, yeah, you're right. There is no kind of distant person who just wants you to check in like some sort of uninterested uncle, but who's going to leave you a lot in his will. So you just sort of check in with him every so often. No, there's no God like that. That God is dead. Or I think perhaps more controversially, the late 20th century very much got this idea of Jesus as the revolutionary, the free love advert. The person who comes and says, okay, yeah, not all the stuff about the 60s, but kind of this, let's be free and let's love one another and actually let's just be kind and everything will kind of be okay. You're accepted. And the problem with that idea of love and that human definition of love, God is love, therefore he likes me, he's nice, he's not going to do anything mean, he's not going to hurt anybody, is people look around at the world and say, what a mess it's in. And therefore you've had, in the last 20 years, quite a lot of kind of movements of quite aggressive atheism. Once again, saying God, they're like the God delusion from Dawkins. Rejecting this God. So you say there's this God of love and acceptance and who just wants you to have nice things. Well, what about war? What about cancer? What about hurricanes? And suddenly we find, I think, that our ideas of God are only partially true. The true God is fuller and deeper and more than that. And he is fully revealed in Jesus. And Jesus here is angry. And I think we need to see this as a good thing. We need to be willing to kind of take this challenge. But the question isn't just kind of, you know, is God angry? But what could possibly be okay about anger? And I'll ask you, can you imagine a fully rounded human being who was never angry? Someone who had no capacity for anger or righteous indignation, who was never bothered by stuff. Who opens the newspaper and reads about the displacement of the Rohingya people and looks at how terrible it is, how people are being forced to flee their homes, and goes, oh, and then turns over to the sports page. Or who's watching the news and hearing about the revelations of abuse of power and sexual harassment and just puts another handful of popcorn in their mouth. Do you think that would be healthy in a human being? To hear God and move on? It's one of the amazing things that's happened throughout human history is that people have got bothered about stuff and done things about it. You know, we're bothered about the fact that there's enough food on this planet to feed everybody. But in some parts of the world, we're throwing 30, 40% of our food away, and other parts, they've got nothing. Doesn't that bother you? And if it doesn't bother you, there's something wrong with you. You see, the problem is, when we think of anger with us, it's always wrapped up with our own sin and our selfishness and our temper. Most of the times I get angry, I shouldn't. And even the times when I should get angry, I don't do it in a pure way. It's all kind of muddled with the fact that I'm overtired or that it's frustrating me in some way. Rather than this, actually, look over there, that is wrong. Look at this, that is wrong. In fact, one of the things about our anger is we tend to get more bothered about stuff that affects us, however small it is, like someone's parked across our driveway, than we do about the enslavement of a whole people the other side of the world. You see, our anger really isn't very good anger, which is why we kind of don't like that of God having anger. But how could you look at the way in which human beings treat each other and not be bothered by it? Imagine that anger pure. Imagine the anger that leads people to go on marches to set prisoners free. Purified. Imagine the anger that leads to inquiries into sexual abuse, but without the kind of visceral kind of pain, but with the same kind of botheredness, the same effect. You see, I think one of the things, we'll only do something about the problems if we see it and if they bother us. In fact, we'll only do it if we're angry. And so the question, I think, is not, is God angry at all? Because hopefully he is, because everything's not right. The only time God's not going to be angry is going to be in a perfect place. So the question is, what angers God? And we look here, and that's what we really see importantly, I think, in John chapter 2, is we see what it is that angers God. So Jesus comes in, and he sees all these people selling stuff, and he makes this whip, and he chases them all out. To those who have sold doves, he said, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. And his disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. Is it the rampant commercialism in a religious place? And should we now have the same attitude when you go to a cathedral and they're trying to sell you a bookmark? Should we just turn over the tables and say, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? Is it the misuse of power by religious leaders? One of the odd things about coins, but you couldn't spend them in the temple, so you'd change them, losing quite a lot of their value. You then take in your special coins to then be ripped off when you bought the doves or whatever it was that you could only buy from those people. And so it was really a bit of an abuse of power. It was a very corrupt system that benefited those at the top. Was that what bothered Jesus? Well, I imagine so. But the verse 17, that quote from the Old Testament, that the disciples remember later, and that John puts in here so that we know, so it gives us a clue, it doesn't leave us guessing, is this. Zeal for your house will consume me. You see, we're not big fans of zeal, I think, particularly in this country. We quite like things that are with a bit more of a lid on. But here we see that God really cares about his house. That is, in fact, not just the building, but his people. And here is corruption at the heart of his people. And so when God comes in human form, the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, he sees that abuse, he sees that sin at the heart of his people, and he is zealous. He really cares about it. His spirit is consumed, is bothered by it. I wish we were this bothered. I wish we were this bothered about sin in the church. You see, I wish when actually we saw, and some people are, and so it's not that nobody is, but when we hear stories of sexual abuse by priests or bishops or whoever, we should be raging angry. Now, bear in mind what I said, our anger isn't always pure, so we'd have to be very careful with that. It should really bother us. We shouldn't roll our eyes. We shouldn't sort of tut-tut and say, oh, well, something else falls. I mean, I think one of my concerns, we're getting far too used to revelations of abuse, of power, of money, of sex, and actually we've just begun kind of slightly rolling our eyes about it. Or even then the organisation itself, and this is what's happened quite recently, I think, the church, and not pointing the finger at any individual, but the church gets so kind of worried about its reputation. It must therefore do something about it. Well, actually, we shouldn't be worried about the reputation. We should be bothered about the sin. You see, the problem with sexual abuse in the church is that people are being sexually abused. That's the problem. They're abusing their power and their position, and in fact, they're not leading people to Christ. In fact, people have to live for decades with that kind of that damage done to them. Unfortunately, in Jesus Christ, there is healing, but they always leave a scar. And for many people, they find themselves unable to come anywhere near a church and are unable even to talk about Jesus and healing because of what's been done to them. But you see, this shouldn't bother us so much because it's damage of reputation. It should bother us because there is evil at the heart of God's people. And we need to be that ruthless, not just with the kind of things that are publicly accepted to be great sins, but about everything. About gossip. About, amazingly, one of the biggest sins of God's people in the Bible is grumbling. We should be as bothered. Maybe not responding quite the same way, but we should be bothered by that. We should be bothered about teachers who don't teach the truth. We should be bothered when people just want us to be comfortable. You see, this is not a comfortable Jesus. This is not a Jesus who sits next to you and goes, there. This is a Jesus who sees the problem and deals with it, who points it out and deals with it. But let me just remind you of what happened just before this, what we looked at last week. This is the first big public event, but last week there was a more private, and the first of Jesus' signs he performed at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. The most famous wedding in the world, and we don't even know the bride or groom's names. And Jesus was there as a guest with his disciples and his mum, and he turns water into wine. There's this little kind of family crisis, and we don't quite feel it because hospitality doesn't have quite as high a value in our society, but there was a real crisis in this family situation. Yeah, in one sense it was trivial, it wasn't life or death, but it really mattered. And Jesus fixed it. He got involved. He got involved with it, and the power of Jesus was applied in that situation and led to great joy. And these two things go hand in hand. In fact, I think they go hand in hand throughout the Gospel of John. And often they are the difference between public and private. But here is Jesus Christ, who comes alongside three miracles and brings about joy in a family. And he's someone who's willing to cause immense political and public fuss because he cares about purity. Two things hand in hand. There is a terrible collect, the Church's Prayer for the Day in the Church of England. Every time we have to say it every year, it makes my blood boil. Although it shouldn't, it's really not a big deal. It says this. Praying for the salvation of the world. It says, stir us from apathy and save us from excess. It's a very Anglican prayer, isn't it? We don't want to not care, but we don't want to care too much. You know, can we go and find some sort of middle road? And I'd wonder, you know, it sort of bothered me. And that isn't what we get here. We don't get Jesus who's sort of, he's not nothing, but he doesn't really get too upset about things. No, this is Jesus both. And he's as willing to act to save people from disgrace at a wedding as he is to cleanse the temple. Service on Wednesday. In Ecclesiastes 7, we get this great verse. It's talking about wisdom and folly, but it's relevant here. It says, it is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. For whoever fears God will follow them both. Now, I like that. I like that a lot more than, say, find a compromise in the middle. It's about finding a balance. And interesting, I think, with Jesus, it's a balance between extremes. He will come along and he'll reach out. We're going to see next week. He's going to reach out to somebody who's in disgrace, who's avoiding people, and have a one-to-one conversation across some radical boundaries. And he will publicly walk into the temple and ruin the biggest event of the year. This is not a Jesus you can predict in that sense. It's not a Jesus, that kind of will fit in with us. So it's not about sort of finding a middle way, it's about both. Care about the normal wear and tear and struggle of life. Who can be with one another when we're just finding it tough, when the kids are keeping a young mum up at night and she's just getting to the end of her rag. Or when someone's just had some news from the hospital and they're just struggling to kind of try and piece it together and work it out. And how can we also be people who care about people who are abused? Or people on the other side of the world who are left hungry. Or, far more relevant to what Jesus gets bothered about here, the purity of the church. That's not kick out the people we don't like. That's to say, can we be bothered? Can we be bothered by that God's church has to honour God? His word goes. That's how it works. It's his house, and under his roof we follow his rules. Even when we disagree. There are commands in the Bible I don't really agree with. And if it was down to me, I wouldn't include them. But it's not my house. And it's not my rules. And obedience is not, I happen to agree with what God says, therefore I'll do it. Obedience is, I don't really like this bit of what God says, and I'm going to do it. Will we be bothered by that? Will we as a church be those who deeply care and alongside each other in the normal everyday things and who are deeply, passionately committed to becoming more and more the church that God would have us be? So my final question for us is this. If Jesus came along right now, would he be welcome amongst us? Would he be welcome in your home? Because he's almost certainly going to upset your dinner party. He upsets a number of dinner parties over the course of his ministry. He's going to put fingers on And some of those things will be precious to you and be things you really enjoy and that you've sort of kept separate from your Christian life. He'll look at your bank balance and say, are you really spending that the way you should? But he's also going to be the Jesus who comes and brings joy. The person, when you invite God in, when you actually say, God, I'm going to let you come and live with me. Kind of probably use the phrase, live in my heart. But are you going to kind of accommodate yourself, Jesus? You're going to say, Jesus, you can be in charge here, and what you say goes. And don't say it lightly. Don't say, oh, yes, of course, yes, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm going to welcome Jesus in. If you say yes, it'll be uncomfortable. But I tell you, it will be for your good, and it will be for your joy. And as we do that, there's a second question of will we be like him? Will we accept Jesus in? And then will we let him so reshape us that we begin to be more like him? Because it might mean we're not popular. Because Jesus wasn't very popular. At moments, everyone would shout his name, singing Hosanna. And only a couple of days later would be shouting, crucify him. Will you welcome Jesus in? And will you let him reshape you, that you'll be more like him? Let's pray together. Lord God, don't let us ignore this word. Don't let us ignore what you have said to us. And so for each of us, as we've heard today, perhaps you've put your finger on a particular thing in our life. Perhaps you've revealed something to us. Perhaps even now there's part. I pray, Lord, for those here today who aren't sure if Jesus is welcome. And Lord, we want to acknowledge that we can't see the end from the beginning. We don't know what it would look like and what it would feel like. And so we pray as we learn more and more about Jesus, as we continue to journey through John, that we would see more of this one who is so surprising, who is so extreme, who is so loving, and who brings such joy. So help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.